Good evening. We are in the book of Colossians, and will be for the next 3 years, I think, at the rate we're going. Well, maybe not three, if we take a year and a half. Okay, at least two. Amen, there we go. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in knowledge of God, that's what we'll be talking about tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our evening here together. Lord, that we can just gather around your word, dig into it, and see what you have for us, Lord. I pray for the filling of your spirit. Help me to present your message to your people tonight and get me out of the way. Lord, help your word and your word to come forth, Lord. Lord, we just pray for wisdom and understanding tonight. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been going through these series of lessons. We last looked all the way through the book of Galatians verse by verse. And now we're in the book of Colossians in what is lesson 2, knowing God's will. And we started back in verses 9. And we've been on this lesson for several weeks. And we're now finishing up verse 10. So I think my 2 or 3 years estimate might not be too far off. I never knew before starting teaching like this that I could be this long-winded about things. I usually don't talk a whole lot until, well, I guess God has something to say here. All right, so increasing in knowledge. We're on B4, increasing in knowledge, and the last part of verse 10. So the question maybe you ask yourself is, what is knowledge? Well, if we go to our trusty Webster's 1828 dictionary, first definition that comes out there among many is a clear and certain perception, truth, and fact. You could also, it's synonymous with understanding, knowledge, understanding. So the word knowledge, if you just look up how many times it occurs throughout the Hebrew text, words that are translated into the English word knowledge, they are different combinations of Hebrew and Greek words. It's found 118 times in the Old Testament, 51 times in the New Testament, so just some statistics there. Where it seems to be most prevalent is in the writing of Solomon, in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and there's a lot that pops up there, a lot about knowledge in there. Of course, we know, so we'll talk about Solomon a little bit tonight. Proverbs chapter 2, go ahead and turn over there, we're going to stay there for a little bit. Proverbs, Solomon's wise sayings and wisdom he's trying to pass on to his son. And the one who God granted great wisdom to, because that's what he asked for, and also gave him riches and honor on top of that. But his primary request of God was knowledge. So verse 1, chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. So backing up here to verse 1, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. So it's one of those things. You have Solomon, he's lived his life. He's seeing all these things. He's been granted wisdom from God, perhaps the smartest man who's ever lived. Is now going to write down what he's learned, what he's seen. And we can liken this to somebody who has wisdom and experience in life. Parents, right? Each of us that are privileged to have children, And even if you have some sort of supervisory role in some sort of capacity like that, that you have parents and respected elders, they've lived their life. They've experienced things, the good things and the bad things. And what is the generic parenting thing here? Yeah, do that. No, don't do that. Right? It's the pretty simple things, pretty simple parenting advice. Yeah, don't do that. That's not good for you. But we've fallen down and we've gotten back up. So we've made our own mistakes. And what we're trying to do here is to pass on the knowledge that we've gained from experience, some from experience, some from the experience of others. Right? You don't have to know it's bad to jump off a bridge. You don't have to do it to know that it's bad for you. You can at least understand what that is. But the mistakes that we've each made, we can go through and teach others that maybe you should think a little bit more about doing these certain things. So in this case, Solomon here is passing on knowledge to others. So parents and respected elders, they probably know a thing or two about life at their age and will have some good advice to help keep you out of trouble. So my advice, listen. Listen closely. You know, and the one thing that kept popping through my mind is, I was a kid once, way back when. That was back when I knew everything. And I joke with my dad about that often. Yeah, that's back when I knew everything. Yeah, I didn't figure out I didn't know everything until I was about 25. And then I realized that, oh yeah, my dad's, he knows a few things. But listen to those that are older than you that have gone through life, have experienced joy and sorrow. And learn from it. We're not destined to repeat the mistakes of our family, of our parents. We can go forward and learn. So then verses 2, 3, and 4, so they're commenting on these. There is no wisdom or understanding apart from the Lord. While not everything in today's society is addressed in the Bible, the principles found in God's Word serve as a guide for life. So I once mistakenly got in a Facebook debate many years ago now, actually, about is it right to smoke marijuana? And my position is, of course not. What good does it do for you? And I was trying to, in my zeal, yet ignorance, of the Bible to prove that the Bible says that you shouldn't smoke marijuana. Well, I've searched. It doesn't say anything about marijuana, anything like that. There's no Greek word that's translated. Well, I mean, I guess you could say. I didn't go that far, but there's nothing in there that directly addresses that. I mean, maybe you could look at the pharmakia word, but that's neither here nor there. The specific thing is that not everything in our life is addressed explicitly in the Bible, but the principles of how we should live our life are there. So we're given a set of principles, and more than just suggestions, there are principles and guidelines. So not just how do I say that? It's more than just good advice. It is the thing, the standard of which you should aspire to, and the principles that we find in God's Word. So 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 say, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we can take the principle that is there, and that if we are doing things that are maybe questionable, is the use of drugs, whether we consider them illegal or not, is that a good thing? Is eating too much a good thing? Is not getting enough rest a good thing? Is getting too much rest a good thing? Being temperate in all things. We can go by these principles here and judge for ourselves. Right? We are given liberty in Christ. And the Holy Spirit will convict and provoke each of us in certain areas. So we're given guidelines and principles within the Word of God. We trust through prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us in these decisions here. So while not everything is explicitly outlined in the Word of God, the principles are, and the rest can be filled in by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 of Proverbs 2. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So if you go through all these things, if you seek after knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, the respect of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Now, I had to pause here, because I read this word every time, and I'm like, I'm not sure that God is tying my shoes. I think buckler, somebody's buckling shoes, or buckling a... You got to look into it just a little bit deeper, and buckler here, if you weren't aware, is just a shield. So it's saying here a shield or a defender, more broadly. He layeth up, God layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He, God, is a shield or defender to them that walk uprightly. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thine soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. So not just an intellectual knowledge of God. So we see over in James that James 2, that the devils believe, but they tremble. They have a head knowledge of God. They understand who God is. They don't doubt his power. They don't doubt that he is who he is, says he is, and he'll do what he does, or will do. But they don't have that trusting faith, and they can't. So more than just an intellectual knowledge of God is needed. So not just knowing about God and knowing what God does, but applying that knowledge, the application of that knowledge is needed. So the application of knowledge will preserve and keep us from falling into sin. So we know what the Bible says. You read through it, and you get these principles out of the Bible and what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do. And you can take those principles that you have, and now you put them into action. Okay, now I have these truths from the Word of God, and I'm confronted with a particular situation. Well, what does the Bible have to say about this? Maybe it says something explicitly in this situation. Maybe it doesn't. Often it won't. But now you have to rely back on your knowledge of the Word of God, what it has said in certain areas, and extrapolate. Allow the Holy Spirit to extrapolate into the new area. And that's what we're looking at is, you know, you have the knowledge of the Word of God, but you need to apply it. So, it brings me to the next point. What is wisdom? And again, if we go back to the trusty dictionary, the first among many definitions is the right use or exercise of knowledge, the correct use or practice of knowledge. You're putting it into practice. So just a quick stats on it. The word wisdom, translated from whichever language you're speaking here, is used in over 200 verses throughout the Bible. What's most interesting about that is within the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it's used a total of 77 times. There's a lot of mention about knowledge and wisdom in those two things there. And we got Solomon again, who was writing by inspiration of God there to provide this wisdom and preserve it for us in today's age. So one thing you also find too is that when the Bible was translated into English for us, I don't speak Greek. I know some of the letters and characters just because I've gone through some math classes. I can't pronounce it properly. I'm not a Greek scholar. But what we find is that those that God has used to translate the Bible have used these words, but what you find is these two words are often interchanged. Sometimes it'll say knowledge and wisdom, and then it'll turn that right around and say wisdom and knowledge, right in the same section of the passage. So they're used somewhat interchangeably. So can we say explicitly that knowledge is just, how did I define it here? Knowledge is just a clear and certain perception of truth and fact, or is it also somewhat application of that truth or fact? And is wisdom only the right use? Is it an action, or is it also a thing? So that's what I'm just saying there is we have these two words, they're often interchanged. And what you have to do is you have to just rely on the immediate context where it's being used. Again, context matters. You can't go through with just this is exactly what wisdom means, and I'm going to apply that one thing that I know everywhere and insert it in here. This is kind of, we get into some gray areas. There's this big fancy word, eisegesis is a critical flaw in some systematic theologies that we've looked at here. We'll maybe look about that tonight as well, just a little bit. But then we see a little bit, again, we've been talking about Solomon here, and over in 2 Chronicles, we see that passage that I alluded to earlier about wisdom and knowledge, and then what we see here is also wisdom and knowledge together. So 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and just to kind of set this up, Solomon has become king after David has passed away. And he offers sacrifice before the Lord. And the night of that sacrifice, he sacrificed, I think, about 1,000, if I remember correctly, 1,000 burnt offerings. And that night, God appeared to Solomon for the first time. He will appear to him a second time later. But appears to him the first time and asks him what he shall give him. And Solomon responds with, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this my people that is so great?" So the first thing that we see Solomon asking for is wisdom and knowledge. He's not asking for riches and grandeur and a bunch of toys and big trucks and all kinds of stuff like, well, they didn't have trucks back then, sorry. Anachronistic, complicated. Ah, okay, no anachronisms here. So he's asking for wisdom and knowledge. He's not asking for power and authority. He's not, if anybody's ever seen the old Disney movie Aladdin, he's not trying to become an all-powerful genie of some sort. He's not asking for like just amazing power. He's asking, and I believe in humility, is what we see here, is he is humbling himself before God and recognizing that who can judge this thy people that is so great? He recognizes the burden that is placed on the king, that being king, being the one in authority there, is not something that you approach with a prideful spirit. It is very much the wisest kings, the wisest presidents, the wisest prime ministers in our today's society will seek the Lord first and recognize that they can do nothing apart from him. Everything else will be vanity, vexation of spirit, and it will come to naught if the Lord is not in it. So Solomon starts out his reign on a good foot. He is seeking the Lord first in humility. Verse 11, "And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king." This is, I think, a key point here too. "But hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people." Okay, the reason is so that he can do that good job. And these are God's people that he is the one who is going to be judging or overseeing in that role, in teaching and guiding and leading. He is seeking it to honor God first. And I think that's a good principle here. If we seek knowledge, it shouldn't be to pile knowledge on top of ourselves for the sake of knowledge, to puff up ourselves, to say that, time out, I'm getting ahead of myself. I have a section on that. Wisdom and knowledge, verse 12, is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. So Solomon sought wisdom and knowledge from God as his first priority and in humility. And God blessed in the building of the temple and afterwards. He gave him many great possessions, but later in life he did not fully give his heart to the Lord. So he started out on a good foot, and took a step back. And the sad truth is that we see here in 1 Kings 11:1, the Bible records now, But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. This was, again, this was Solomon's fatal flaw, in that he left God for the to follow after what his wives had said. Now, we see also that, of course, we all know David's story. But David had his flaw. But Solomon was king over Israel for 40 years also. But he turned his heart away from God to follow after the gods of his many wives. He sought to please them more than the Lord. But unlike David, his father David, who, when confronted with his sin, David repented and restored fellowship with God. He was confronted by Nathan in the one instance, confronted in the other instance where he was given a choice of three different consequences. David, when he numbered the people, David immediately recognized his sin and confessed it. There was no pause, there was no delay, there was no, well, did David repent? No, we see it. And it was clear and forthright. A rabbit trail or a squirrel trail, as some of my coworkers will tell me. Lost that one. Okay, we'll keep going. So we don't see an explicit repentance and restoration from Solomon, but we can maybe say that it's applied through the writings of Ecclesiastes. You see really a kind of a broken-spirited man who writes Ecclesiastes and is in ways reflecting on his life and saying, okay, this, I've done all this stuff. I've tried to find satisfaction in stuff, in people, in study, in knowledge itself, but haven't found it there. But we see that we see from that likely a repentant heart. I can't say conclusively, but no matter how many years we study the Bible, we'll never exhaust the treasures of God's Word. There's a whole lot in there. You can go through it once, and you're like, yep, yeah, I read the Bible. Okay. Well, yeah, if you've gone on visitation ever, I've read the Bible. Oh, there's an evil, vengeful God in the Old Testament. How many times have we heard that? Like, I don't have enough digits on my fingers here to hear that. Well, I've read the Bible, and I don't see that in there. And I'm sure we haven't exhausted the excuses, but they seem to all come. They keep cycling back up. But you'll never, each time you go through the Bible, there's something new. There's something that you didn't see before, or maybe you hadn't lived through a particular experience. Maybe there's some experience of either great joy or great sorrow that you've lived through, and you read through a portion of the Bible, and that Bible will give you comfort, give you peace as you go through that. I know my first time going through the Bible, I read through, I'll just flip over there real quick, Book of Mark. You know, when you first get saved, a person will tell you, oh yep, start, go read the Book of John. Go read the Book of Romans, and then I started at the Synoptic Gospels. I started at Matthew, and a lot of what you find in the Gospels are same basic things, especially the first three, worded maybe a little bit differently, different things like that. So you see a little bit of different things. So this particular passage is also found in Matthew and Luke itself. But I was reading through Mark, and it was shortly after we moved here to Oregon. It's Mark chapter 8, verse 35. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. And then verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And that still hits me today. because I was that man. And I'm thankful that God saved me. So like I said, you can read through and you can find something that'll hit you. You'll read through other passages that will give you comfort. That's a beautiful thing about God's Word. So the more we learn about the Lord, the more we see there is still much to learn. And I'll give you a quote of mine. This is me. In fact, I have that written right here. It's a dash me. That's how I've signed this here. This is my quote. This is all mine. So some of you have heard this from me. And it goes, "The more I know, the more I know I don't know." But just reading through this and preparing for this lesson, it's not original. Actually, we can find it in the Bible. Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes 1:18, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth in knowledge increaseth in sorrow." The more he knows, the more he knows he doesn't know. And that's kind of, I have gone to this level, I know this much, and there's so much more. How can I ever learn all of what's in this particular area? Solomon said it first. But should that discourage us? No. We should still keep on increasing in the knowledge of God, as our verse for tonight is Colossians 1:10. Increasing has the idea of progress, progressing and moving forward. Increasing in knowledge is a goal, but it is not a destination. There is no flag to plant in the ground. You can't claim to obtain knowledge, the knowledge of God, like a colonizing explorer for Great Britannia would claim land. I claim this knowledge for... It doesn't work that way. Plant a flag and it's over. It doesn't make any sense. Increasing of the knowledge of God is a progressing state. We're always learning more. Each time you go through the Bible, you learn a little bit more. Each day we live our lives and we see God's hand moving in things, we learn a little bit more. So there are still things about God that will remain a mystery. And we see some of the mysteries that were outlined in the Bible. For example, prior to Paul, the Apostle Paul, the church age was a mystery to Israel. So that was a mystery hidden from Israel. We have Daniel 70 weeks, 69 of them were fulfilled, and then we hit the pause button. What wasn't seen was the valley, looking over the mountaintops, the valley of the church age. Looking forward to the 70th week, we see the tribulation time frame. And that's what Israel could see is those 70 weeks, but they missed what wasn't visible until it appeared, until you crested that mountain, was the church age. Romans 11:25 reads, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So what wasn't seen was this blindness that would be placed on Israel for the church age, that God will allow the Gentiles to come in. So each of us here, as far as I know, I don't have any Jewishness in me. I'm a Gentile. And God's been good to us. God's been good to the entire world. See, salvation is not just for the Jew. It's not just for the Gentile. But the mystery of God is that Jew and Gentile together as believers in the church. And it's pretty awesome. So looking to the future, the millennium remains a mystery. We don't know everything about that. As does eternity after the millennium. That's kind of a concept that can blow your mind pretty easily. So if you've ever tried the idea of imagining, well, what is infinite? What is an infinite number? And you're thinking, and you're thinking, and you're thinking. And then I rudely say, plus one. There's always something a little bit more than that from an infinite standpoint. So to try to quantify God or quantify eternity, I'm not sure I would spend too much time on that. You can't exactly put God in a box to fit your system. So So with respect to increasing in knowledge of God, is there a degree requirement or diploma to receive? So is this something you have to go to school for? No. Nope. So salvation salvation is simple, so simple that a child can understand. Reading the Bible, I've heard that reading the King James Bible specifically is written to a fifth grade level. A child can pick up and read it and understand. And understand who God is and understand who they are and understand that they are in need of a Savior. So having a degree, isn't that what our world is about today? I read an article of a young man, younger man, who had gone and had seen that his parents didn't have college degrees. And there was this idol of the college degree set up in his mind to say that if I get a degree, I'll be successful. I will have obtained it. I will have planted my flag, and I'll be smart. What happened is he saved up a lot of money to start, but got going, and was unable to finish without taking out loans. Took out a substantial amount of loans. I don't know the dollar figure. I don't believe the article said. But eventually found that the degree that he got that was supposed to earn him a great, great fortune and give him wealth and prosperity in his life was essentially worthless. He was unable to find work, could only find work driving pizza delivery. It's honorable to do that. Any good day's work is honorable. So no denigration of that. What I will condemn is that he skipped out on his loans. He moved to a different country so that his debtors could not collect. And that is reprehensible. We should pay our debts that we owe. Count the cost of something before you start an endeavor. Weigh out your options. Is it necessary to have a college degree to be successful? No. I'm quite proud of my nephew who has a trade school degree. 18-month degree being a welder. An honorable profession. Working with your hands. I think it's pretty cool, honestly. As someone who works in an office all day, I think it's an honorable thing to do is to work with your hands. Okay, so moving on here. So having this degree doesn't make you any better. It just makes you a debtor in this instance. You're no smarter. The context here, what we're speaking here is no more knowledgeable in God than anyone else. I mean, anyone else can pick up the Word of God and read and understand. Going to college is not a necessity or requirement for understanding and growing in God. Can it help? Yes, it can. But that was a great sermon that Brother Matt preached the other night. Is it for your glory or is it for God's glory that you're doing something? Go back and listen to that one. That was really good. So think about it, because all the degree means you spent some money and some time to learn about the opinions of others and to get a piece of parchment that you could go to the store and buy and print out on your laser printer if you really wanted something that had something on there that says, I have XYZ degree from NYU. That's actually a real university. ABC University. So all too easily in the centers of higher learning, the thoughts of others can easily become your thoughts, and this is what you have to guard against too. If you're going seeking out wisdom and knowledge from XYZ seminary or Bible college or secular school and religious studies department, doesn't matter where. Speaking in context specifically to knowing God's word, is it necessary to do that? And my point going forward is no, it is not necessary. There's a movie out that I won't exactly quote it because it's not exactly the best language in it, but it basically says that you can study yourself. You can go read the books from the library, find things online to read, listen to the opinions of others all for free. You can read the Bible for free. It's available out there. So all too easily, in the centers of higher learning, the thoughts of others easily can become your thoughts. your thoughts can be conformed to the high thought or groupthink. So if you go into a place that has a specific bent, we believe in this systematic theology, you better know what you're getting into, because what you're asking for is that you adopt, what's going to happen is you're going to be flooded with all that, and you're going to, it's going to permeate you, and that's where you're going to be. I kind of think of this, there's a gaming culture out there online, which I don't particularly participate in, but it's an internet meme that goes around. There's this thing called an NPC, a November Papa Charlie. What it means is non-player character. And if you've ever played a video game, I think maybe, has everybody played Super Mario Brothers? I think that's an old enough game, but maybe everybody's played that one. So you're the little Mario character running around on the screen. But there's all these other little things that you have to jump on, and turtle shells you got to kick around and all this kind of stuff. But they just kind of wander around in a programmed environment. They're just doing what they're told. They're mimicking what they've been programmed to do. And you can run into this in certain circles. So just be aware of that. It's that a hive mentality or groupthink, non-player characters. Let's not be like that. Let's be people that actually study the Word of God and get our understanding of God from the Word of God, not the opinions of men. So what is really needed is discernment in the things of God. Judgment. Discernment comes from knowing the Word of God and being a Berean. In that way, you do not appeal to the authority of men, but appeal to the authority of Scripture. This cannot be emphasized enough. That it is, I don't care what somebody says about the Word of God, I care what the Word of God says. Okay? The Holy Spirit lives in each believer and will guide us into all truth. The Spirit of truth will teach us in that we can discern from the Word of God with God's help what is truth and what is error. So appealing to men's opinions ahead of Scripture can lead to some very strange beliefs. We've seen some of them, we've talked about them sometimes here. We had the Watchtower Society, we spent a little bit of time talking about them last week. Mormonism, I'll even put out there Calvinism itself too. Outside of direct spiritual revelation from God, which I believe both the JWs and Mormon Church still claim today. I know the first president is the one who gets a revelation from God, and each 6 months, in April and October, I believe, is when they have their general conference, he'll present his new revelation from God. And I think President Nelson's last revelation back in April was that we're not the Mormons anymore. We are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And if you don't use the full name, you're not doing it right, because this is what God has told me. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's essentially what Russell B. Nelson said. So the most clear and direct revelation of God is found in Scripture. It's found in the Bible. The Holy Spirit will guide us as we study. And you know, I have a preacher friend who likes to refer to his Bible as, he's got a King James Bible, refers to it as the Blackback 66 caliber. That's the one you want, double-edged broadsword. I forgot to add that down here too, which is pretty awesome. He's actually the one from North Carolina that I like how he talks. All right, we're almost done here. Question number 14 in your books. What is something you know now about the Lord that you didn't know when you first became a believer? Brother Charles?
No, I put down how much he really loves us and what he has done for us.
Right, how much he loves us and all he has done for us. How can you contemplate? I mean, you can contemplate, yes. Let me not say how. You can. You can contemplate God's love for us. But that depth of that love, that God would give up his only son. I mean, each of us that are parents, it's unfathomable to me to give up my son in that same capacity. That floors me. It's something that I'm not willing to do. But we have an awesome God who did that for us and demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that's amazing. That's God's all-loving that all-loving God that we have. Anyone else? Sister Lynn?
I have learned that I can count on Him in any situation to see me through all those, like His works have always made a way.
Always make a way, never leave you, nor forsake. Yep, all those things, yeah, you can always rely on Him. He is trustworthy and reliable. Never leaves us nor forsakes us. All right. So in closing here, the more we learn about the Lord, the more we see there is much to learn. We should keep on increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, specifically what Paul was addressing here in the book of Colossians is dealing with what was pervasive in that area, which was Gnosticism. So that was prevalent in Colossae. And the Gnostics taught false doctrine that did not line up with Scripture and the writings of the apostles. So Paul is writing to them, making them aware of what's going on there. And he says, jumping ahead, chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Writing specifically to address this thing of Gnosticism. Now, who are the Gnostics? Well, they taught that a series of emanations, and I'm not a big linguist by any means, so I had to go look it up. So emanations are stages, or this progression that you go through, different waves, different boundaries, that might separate point A from point B. They taught that a series of emanations or stages separated mankind and God. What would you find in Gnosticism? You would find the elect, the hearers, and the damned. They insisted that to know God, a person must struggle up the ladder of emanations to reach Him. You know, you got to work, you got to do something. Well, you have to get into this particular state. It's something that you do, or maybe you're there by default. But that's kind of bringing in some determinism that comes in. So by this knowledge here, if we compare maybe some of what we know about Mormonism is rather Gnostic in that sense, that they have levels in their formulation of the afterlife. So if you know anything about Mormons, they say they believe in Jesus. They say they believe in God. But their Jesus and their God and their Spirit and their Holy Ghost are not the same as who we find revealed in the Bible. Their formulation of the afterlife is also corrupted. They imagine levels of heaven, emanations of heaven, the telestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and celestial kingdoms. And also within the celestial kingdom, if you're exalted, raised to the highest level, then you become a god yourself. God knows no other gods, as we saw last week in Isaiah. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their well-known 144,000. Who hasn't heard of the 144,000? Well, they reached 144,000 at the beginning of the last century and had to... Oh, well, there's another set of those, too. There, so there's 288,000. Who will have, quote, eternal life. Our membership grew too much. Now we can't all be elect. We gotta decimate somebody somewhere. And then Calvinism, that we've been studying here for quite a long time, has its elect and non-elect, which the most striking thing here, maybe I'll just summarize what I've read. I spent a few weeks now reading a dissertation full of a lot of verbiage and things, but it was really good because it went through Augustine. So does everybody know who Augustine is? Augustine was considered by the Catholic Church one of the four church fathers. Did a lot of writing, was a polemic writer against Pelagius. And if you didn't know, if you're here, you're probably a Pelagian, or at least a semi-Pelagian. That's what you'll be accused of by a Calvinist. But you're not. Let me assure you, you're not. that Calvinism has its elect and non-elect. It's kind of Gnostic. Elect and the damned, or the, oh, well, I didn't elect them, so we're not going to double predestinate them, but we'll just let them be. which is nonsense, I'm sorry, which is derived from a combination of what this dissertation found is that Augustine's writings is the point where you find Calvinism's genesis. It starts there. It doesn't start with John Calvin. It doesn't start with name your favorite YouTube theologian today. It doesn't start there. It goes all the way back to Augustine. Where did Augustine get it from? It certainly wasn't scripture. It was a combination of Stoic philosophy and its determinism and Gnostic Menachianism, and all of these things together redefined terms. He was concerned about infant baptism and what happens there, and his logic is so badly flawed when you look at it. I'm not sure how anybody, if you actually examine his logical processes of going through and determining these things, it makes zero sense. The man did not know Greek. He had mistranslations of key verses that he used as his proof text, and wrote all of this meaning into scripture, or I should say, not into scripture, but preloaded all the words of predestination, foreknowledge, elect. If you've heard any of these things, and you've heard anything anywhere, from any YouTube pastors or whatever, these words are charged and preloaded with meaning. It's not there. Trust me, it all came from that man. So all three of these things, JWs, Mormons, Calvinists, they have shared Gnostic roots. It's a special hidden knowledge going all the way back to Paul's time and before. Paul simply taught that for believers to know God personally and walk with him, they must know God thoroughly and experientially through his word. So we know God by reading his word. That's how we know God. This was Paul's exhortation to the Colossians, and this is my exhortation to you. Read your Bibles. Go down deep and stay down long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our evening tonight, for just being able to get into your word and see the truth that is therein. Lord, we just pray that you'd help each of us to continue to be in your word, to be a Berean, to search out the scriptures, to be able to compare what men say against what your word says. And Lord, be able to, we trust that your Holy Spirit will guide us in all truth. Lord, we pray that you continue to use this study to help people grow and learn and study and question as well. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.